Good to see you, sister.
Please, from Isaiah chapter 10 now. Finished Isaiah 9 last Sunday night. And if you missed it, you probably needed it. Ain't that right? Amen. But listen, God doesn't stop and wait for you. He just keeps right on going. And you missed what He's got for you? That's too bad. But I'd suggest some of you get the tape. You think you preach real well? No, that's not the reason. It's just some stuff in there I think folks need to hear. Isaiah chapter 10. And we're still dealing now with the same historical situation and the same message that we've been looking at for a few weeks. And Isaiah chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 all go together, and they all have to do with one specific historical situation that I think all the messages need to be understood in the light of. And for those of you maybe not familiar with it, or maybe you've forgotten, what has happened is this. The 12 tribes have been divided up. You know, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. What happened after the death of Solomon, there was a split in the nation of Israel. And you had the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. And we've gone down a few years now and with the divided kingdom. And what has happened is a fellow by the name of Ahaz has come to the throne of the southern kingdom, and he's one of the worst rulers that Judah ever had. Now, Israel had a lot of wicked kings. And, of course, don't confuse Ahaz of Judah with Ahab of Israel. They're two different fellas. But notwithstanding, Ahaz was a pretty rotten king. And in the meantime, the Syrian Empire to the northeast of the Israelite nation, which is the 10 northern tribes, and the 10 northern tribes had formed an alliance because the Assyrian Empire to the south was on the move. And they were preparing themselves for an invasion by the Assyrian Empire, and they wanted to defend themselves against the invading army. And the nation of Israel and the Syrians went to Judah, and they said to Ahaz, king of Judah, said, why don't you make a league with us, make an alliance with us, and then together we'll pool our resources, we'll unite ourselves, and we'll fight off the Assyrians, and they won't be able to conquer us. And Ahaz said, no way. Now, God had an intention. He had a plan for Ahaz and Judah. He wanted Ahaz and Judah to stand alone and trust in God. But instead, Ahaz had it in his mind that he was going to make a league with the Assyrians and that he would be protected by joining forces with the Assyrians. And the Israelites and the Syrians marched in and invaded Judah, and they attacked Judah. And then later on, the Assyrians attacked Judah as well. All that happened was Ahaz just made matters worse for himself. Instead of one big war, he had two. And instead of having God on his side, he had God against him. Now, that's the historical setting. And what we've been reading here, Isaiah 7, 8, 9, chapter 10 today, chapter 11 probably next week, and chapter 12 forthcoming, they all have to do with that historical situation there. And we've seen a number of players now. We've seen God has talked to the elders in Judah. He's talked to Ahaz. He's talked to the king of Israel, and he's talked to the king of Syria. And now another major player is going to come out, and God's going to speak to that fella. And that's the message that we have this morning. And it has to do with the Assyrian, but it also has to do with God's preservation of his people. So read with me in Isaiah chapter 10. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that right grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will you do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down unto the prisoners, and they shall fall unto the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. If you were here last Sunday night, you probably marked verse number 12 and verse number 17, verse number 21 of chapter 9, where that expression occurs. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And that's the thing there that is so important that you need to understand, folks, is that God deals with people, and unless they change, he continues his dealings. And men don't change, and so God just gets more and more severe, but he doesn't turn away his anger. Verse number 5, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against the hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath, and I will give him a charge to take the spoil, and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno and Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arphad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? And my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and Samaria. Shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore it shall come to pass, that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man, and my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood. Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire, and the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his holy one for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth, and the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even in the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. And though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined in the midst of all the land. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger and their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. He is come to Aeth, he is passed to Migron. At Mishmash he hath laid up his carriages. They are gone over the passage, they have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ram is afraid, Gibeah of Saul is fled. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim, cause it to be heard unto Laish. O poor Anathoth, Madmena is removed, the inhabitants of Gebim gather themselves to flee, and yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. Now, God, we come before thee this morning for help. And, Lord, it's my desire to preach a message that would meet the needs of people and that would address every mind, every heart. And, Father, I desire to just speak for thee this morning. And, Lord, I know you have something to say to everybody here today. And, Lord, if I get in the way, it won't get said. But, Lord, I pray that I'd be removed and that Jesus Christ just have his way in preaching this morning. And I pray, Father, for liberty. I pray for power, I pray for grace, I pray for a right spirit about my preaching, and I pray, Father, for a right spirit in reception in everybody that's here this morning. We pray, God, that you do the work, the spiritual work, the supernatural work, in changing lives and thinking, in changing behavior. In Jesus' name, we pray, amen. Now, there's three main players I want you to look at in Isaiah chapter 10 with me. We're not going to spend too much time on the first one or the last one. We're going to spend most of our time on the one in the middle. But I want to be thorough. I don't want to just skim over some stuff. And the first person that I want you to look at, or persons I want you to look at in Isaiah chapter 10, are the rulers. And the rulers of the nation of Israel here, they're a symbol of oppression. It says in verse number 1, "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed." Now, there's two branches of government that are mentioned there in Isaiah 10:1. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees. That's your judiciary branch. And then woe unto them which write grievousness, which they have prescribed. There's your legislature. What happened in Israel was they had a corrupt court system and they had a corrupt Congress. Does that sound familiar to you? Woe unto them that write grievousness. I tell you, folks, what's coming out of the House of Representatives and what's coming out of the Senate, not only over there in Washington, but right here in our Illinois state legislature, is a lot of grievousness. I mean, talk about give me grief. Everything that they do, the best thing that could ever happen would be for the legislature to go on vacation for about 5 years. I can't remember who it was that said it, but it said, no man's life, liberty, or property is safe while the legislature is in session. I think that's true. All they're supposed to do is take God's law and write it into law for our society. They're not supposed to invent law. And what do they do? What do they do is they buy votes. That's what they do. They write a bunch of stuff into our state laws, into our federal laws, so that a bunch of parasites will elect them in office, and then it's their job to stay in office by giving away more of your money once they're in there. You know what they're doing? Writing grievousness. That's what they're doing. But not only that, you have they decree unrighteousness. I mean, like the latest Supreme Court ruling on flag burning. Like the latest Supreme Court ruling on obscenity. Like the latest Supreme Court ruling on euthanasia and right to life and right to death and all that kind of stuff. What are they doing? Oh, they're decreeing unrighteous decrees. Listen, they're not basing their judgments on the Word of God. They're basing it on humanistic ideology and humanistic philosophy. They're coming from a false philosophical paradigm, and their presuppositions are all in error, and they can't help but write grievousness, and they can't help but decree unrighteousness. Are just as messed up as a termite and a yo-yo. Woe unto them. That's the rulers of this people. That's the rulers of Israel, and that's the rulers in our country. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that right grievousness which they have prescribed. And that's their method. Now look at their motive in verse number 2. What's their motive? To turn aside the needy from judgment and to take away the right from the poor of my people. Listen, they got two motives. The first motive is to change the thinking of people. People in this country used to know how to think. But now all they do is listen to what they hear on TV, on the 6 o'clock news and 11 o'clock news, and what they hear on the radio, what they read in the newspaper. And what are they doing? They're turning aside the needy from judgment. People in this country need to know how to judge things rightly. And what they do with their unrighteous decrees and with the grievousness which they write is they make people think in wrong terms all the time. They make things out to be important that aren't important. They make things out to be insignificant that are very important to God. And they get everything turned upside down and cockeyed so that everybody thinks that something over here like a spotted owl matters and something like taking the life of an unborn baby doesn't. So, well, a woman has a right to her body and an owl has a right to a tree, right? It's just the whole thing is topsy-turvy. It's upside down. What is it? Well, they're turning aside the needy from judgment. People don't know how to judge anything right anymore. They just let the news media fill their mind up with their propaganda, and they go along with the agenda of the humanists, with the agenda of the media, with the agenda of the globalists that are running this nation, and they just follow along like a bunch of lambs to the slaughter. Woe unto them. These are the rulers in Israel. They're changing people's thinking by making things important that aren't and making things insignificant that are important. And then not only that, what are they doing that for? To take away your rights. Be careful. Be wary of anything that says civil rights. Worst thing that ever happened was for another, the worst thing that will happen in the next year will be the next piece of civil rights legislation that's passed in our legislature. Because it's not going to guarantee your rights, it's going to take your rights away. That's what civil rights are. Civil rights are rights that are given to minority to take away the rights of the majority. I mean, Americans with Disabilities Act, what is that? That's supposed to, they put that under the heading of civil rights legislation. You better watch out for that thing. I'm not against people with handicaps. I'm not against helping people with disabilities. But it's going to shut down so many small businesses that aren't going to be able to comply with the regulations. It's going to break our economy. And I realize that we need to have handicap ramps. And I realize we need to do things, make it easy for people to get in the building and go to the bathroom and all that kind of stuff. But I realize also that they're going to destroy the economy of this country with non-compliance by people that simply cannot afford to subscribe to the unreasonable demands that bill makes. All this environmental legislation, all EPA rulings and all that kind of stuff, what is it? I'll tell you, it's unrighteous decrees, and all they're going to do is take away more of your money, and I'm going to take away more of your rights with it. Woe unto them. They've turned aside the needy from judgment. Take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. That's their real agenda. While they're talking about caring about the common man, and while they're talking about trying to help people that are having a hard time, all they're trying to do is make you a slave. Hello. I'll preach to you in a minute, but I like to preach about that stuff. It's easy. Now in verse number 3 and 4, here's their mistake. And what will you do in the day of visitation? And in the day of desolation, which shall come from far. You know, the New Deal is not going to be there to take care of people one of these days. The great society and all that, the kinder, gentler America, ain't going to be here. And what happens is people learn how to trust in the government, and they trust in their legislature and their representatives to supply their needs, and they trust in some social agency. And instead of trusting in God, these days the bomb's going to fall out of that, and they're not going to have anything left to hold on to. What will you do in the day of visitation? You do okay now. But what about when God pays you a visit? God pays a visit to a nation that decrees unrighteousness and that writes grievousness, and the thing is all cockeyed and fouled up, and God visits that nation, then the bottom falls out, and they haven't got a strand to hang on to. What will you do in the day of visitation? And in the desolation which shall come from far, to whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down unto the prisoners. Verse was in the bulletin this morning in John 15. For without me ye can do nothing. And the Lord told the children of Israel back in Deuteronomy chapter 32, how should one chase 1,000, two put 10,000 to flight? Except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up. It said in Hosea 9 and verse number 12, woe unto them when I depart from them. And listen, God left that nation. And he left them because they were decreeing unrighteous decrees and they were writing grievousness. And you don't think God will leave America? You're crazy. But then not only that, and that's the fun part of the message. They shall bow down unto the prisoners and they shall fall unto the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. There's the rulers. They're a symbol of oppression in a society, unjust government. But then not only that, you have the rod of God's anger. And that's a symbol of delusion. O Assyrian, verse number 5, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. Now the Assyrian in the Bible plays an important part prophetically. He stands for the Antichrist. But he also plays an important part spiritually or practically or in typology. He teaches us a number of things. Historically, it's Darius. But to you and I, there's a lot of lessons we can learn by studying the character of this fellow, the Assyrian. Now you don't want to be one of these. The last thing that you want God to hang on you for a handle is an Assyrian. Now, I'm not talking about anything racial here. I'm just saying there's a certain type of man that the Assyrian represents, and you don't want to be that kind of man. You say, well, I'm saved. I won't be. You might be more quickly than what you think. You might be one. I'll tell you what the Assyrian is. Look at verse number 7 here. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? And then verse number 10, as my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols and so forth, shall I not, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? You know what the Assyrian is? The Assyrian, folks, is any man or institution that is guided and driven by some unifying or underlying principle that is against God, or God's people, or God's work, or God's servant, or God's kingdom. And that character will be identified by seeking a position that he's not entitled to. He'll be power mad. He'll be trying to climb up. He'll be trying to get on top of something and get power that God never put into his hand, or God never intended for him to have. But God allow that fellow to go on and use him and then throw him away when he's done with him. But that's the way you identify the Syrian. He's all full of himself. I was hoping that there'd be 13, but there's not. There's only 12 times. But every time this guy talks, notice the commonness of the personal pronouns here. My hand, verse 10. Shall not I, verse 11. Shall, and as I, verse number 11 also. Verse number 8, are not my princes. Then in verse number 13, he saith, by my hand I have done it. My wisdom, I am prudent, I have removed. The guy's full of himself. And he's full of himself, and he's working against God's people. Or God's program, or God's kingdom, or God's servant, or God's work, or something. That is, he's being used by the devil to give God's work and people a hard time. He's always seeking some position he's not entitled to. It might be world dominion. You got a madman over in the Middle East right now. Yeah, Yosemite's so damn insane. And what's he doing? Well, he's on the move. What's his objective? World domination. How's he going to do it? By controlling all the world's oil resources. Listen, the gas tank of the free world is over there in the Middle East. If he can get control of that, he can shut us down. Say, what is he? He's just an insignificant little squirt. We ought to just waste him. I don't know why we let him get away with it. What's his objective? World domination. That's what he's out for. What, he's just an Assyrian. That's all he is. Or it could be some person working on some social agenda. I mean, Jane Fonda, Tom Hayden, people like that. What are they? They're just the Assyrian. That's all they are. It's just some insignificant little pipsqueak that God allows to get to some position of power to give the people of God a hard time so they get right with him. And then when he's done with them, he throws them away. I mean, they may be seeking world domination. They may be seeking to bring in some social agenda. So it might just be somebody trying to get control of a church or a denomination or a Bible college or some movement, somebody who wants to be the head over that thing. Why? So they can just mess it up. You wouldn't think there'd be people like that in this world, but honey, they're everywhere. You just look around. The Assyrian is as commonplace as ugly on an ape. I mean, just there it is, right in front of you. Now, the Assyrian, not only is he guided by some principle that unifies him and motivates him to seek some position that he really doesn't have title to, but he's used by God to bring repentance to his people. In verse number 12, what does God say? Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. See, God lets that guy get to wherever he's supposed to be and uses him, and then when he's done with him, he throws him down. He brings repentance to his people. Notice in verse number 12, by the way, the fruit of the stout heart. You know what the Bible says about the heart, doesn't it? The unregenerate heart. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which the things which come forth from the heart, they defile the man. And those are the things that come out of a man's heart. The fruit of the stout heart. And that's why the guy's like he is. Because he's got an unregenerate heart. His heart's never been broken. It's never been transformed by the power of God. It's a heart of an unsaved man. And listen, a saved man can think and act just like this unless the Lord Jesus Christ got his heart. You go on in verse number 6. God says, I will send him against a hypocritical nation. And against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge. God has a great commission for the Assyrian. You know, a great commission to the church, right? Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptize in them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. I don't care what Stanley Kirkwood say about it. I believe that's to you. But God has a great commission to the Assyrian. You know what this great commission to the Assyrian is? Bring my people to their knees. And God's people get awful puffed up. They get awful comfortable. They get awful set in their ways and awful confident in themselves and think nothing's going to shake them up. And I mean, we've been studying a lot of Old Testament lately. We've been looking at the book of Malachi. I've been preaching through Isaiah. And what keeps happening? God judges his people, and then they get right with him, and things get going pretty good, and then just sit back and relax and say, hey, everything's fine. We can coast. You can never coast. Listen, there's never come a time where you won't need to be in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Sunday school, and revival meetings. There'll never come a time where we don't need to be here praying on Saturday night. There'll never come a time where we don't need to go out calling on Thursday. There'll never come a time where we don't need to go out street preaching, where everything's just going so smooth we can just sit back and relax. Amen. The minute we get there, that's when God says, hey, Assyrian, I'm going to give you a little power that you're not entitled to and that you don't deserve, but I'm going to let you raise up because I got some people that I need to have brought to their knees and I need you for a while. Folks, the church in America has gotten so lackadaisical, so indifferent, so apathetic, so smug, so Laodicean, so lukewarm. God's got a bunch of Assyrians on the move. I mean, he's got the Department of Health, Education, and Welfare. He's got the National Education Association. He's got the National Endowment for the Arts. He's got the Supreme Court, Congress, NAACP, you name it. They're all on the move to do what? Mess up the work of God. But it's God that's behind it. Some of the examples of Assyrians have been people you got Hussein over there in the Middle East, but Napoleon, Genghis Khan, Tamerlane, men like that. They're all Assyrians. You got popes, amen, trying to build their little kingdom, naming things for them or calling themselves things they don't deserve, taking titles that don't belong to them, trying to get world domination. You have out there in the business world, you fellas that work for some company, corporation, you know what I mean when I say a corporate Rambo, don't you? I mean, he's a guy, you know, he's got the BMW and he's got the car phone and he's got the $400 suit, and man, you don't want to get in his way if you're in between him and the top. You know what he is? He's just an Assyrian. Church politicians. They're not willing to take the knocks that come from being in the position of authority right here as the pastor, but they want to be the power behind the throne. They want to pull the strings. They want to control the thing from behind the scenes. Assyrians, that's all they are. New Age architects. Assyrians. There's plenty of them out there. I mean, whatever you're, you know, I mean, you can have a woman who's trying to run her home. Just an Assyrian. What is it? Somebody who's trying to get power that they're not supposed to have and making it hard for the person who's supposed to be having it. Why? To bring that person to their knees. Listen, a pastor doesn't pray, he doesn't win souls, he doesn't read his Bible, he doesn't work for God. God raised up an Assyrian in the church, just give that guy a fit. Might have one anyway. God's people don't do the work of God successfully and endeavor to strive for the mastery over sin and live godly and carry out the Great Commission. God raised up Assyrians. Funny thing about the Assyrian is he never sees his place as an instrument of God. Notice what he says. God says, verse 6, I will send him. And against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and take the prey, tread them down like mire in the streets. Howbeit he meaneth not so. See, the guy thinks it's all his doing. He's got an agenda. He's got a plan. He's got a destiny that he's going to fulfill, you know. And he just figures he's entitled to it, man, so he's going after it. And he has no idea at all that the only reason he got farther than the next guy is because God let him do it. God raised him up. This fella, he'll either ignore God altogether, or he'll disregard God as superstition, or he'll be so deluded he'll think he's God's chosen preference. In church, it's usually some guy that thinks he's God's chosen preference. Out there in the world, it's usually some guy that either thinks God's superstition or denies him altogether. Because what does he say in verse number 10? He says, my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria. It's just a bunch of superstitious pagans. He said, their gods never helped anybody else. So I went through one city, wiped them out. Their gods didn't help them. I went through another country, wiped them out. Their gods didn't help them. Samaria's gods aren't going to help them. Jerusalem's gods aren't going to help them. And the Christians' gods aren't going to help them. That's what they say. So your God's powerless. Your God can't stop me. Listen, the best thing that ever happened in this country would be for some people like, for example, the sheriff and the judges and the state prosecutor or the county prosecutor down there in Mississippi, for all of them to drop dead, the ones that are giving Herman Fountain such a hard time down there. I mean, it'd be great. It'd be a great demonstration of God's power. Just kill those guys. I'd like to see it. I'd like to hear about it on the news sometime. Oh, he's full of himself. And he doesn't even realize. He thinks God's just some superstitious thing, some belief that old ladies and weaklings have to lean on. Nothing real about it. Shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Funny thing there. His idols are his concept of deity. But you know what makes you vulnerable to the Assyrian? Is your idols. Samaria was full of idols. Jerusalem was full of idols. And when they got full of idols, that's when God turned the Assyrian loose on them. You see the reason here? Best defense you've got against the Assyrian is not to have any idols in your life. Oh, folks, you can make an idol out of your kids. You can make an idol out of your grandkids. You can make an idol out of your body. You can make an idol out of your pleasure. You can make an idol out of money. You can make an idol out of your career. You can make an idol out of your position in this world. You can make an idol out of your home, your lawn, your automobile, your spouse. You can make an idol out of your TV. You can make an idol out of just about anything. An idol is anything that comes between you and God and keeps you from doing what God wants you to do. Some of you be home worshiping your idol tonight. Some be home worshiping your idol Wednesday night. Some people are home worshiping their idol this morning. Some people are out floating around on their idol. Some people got their idol parked in a campsite. Hello. Some people can't be here because their idol claims too much of their time, and they have to get a, you know, they have to sleep in on Sunday morning. They just can't make it. Work too hard all week. Hello. And now they're beating us and everything. Isn't that right? They're burying us economically. Why? Because they went more zealously after their God than we went after ours. And the God that they thought was our God and that appeared to be our God, they dedicated themselves wholly to it. Western materialism. And they're outdoing us right and left. Well, we just made an Assyrian out of them is what we've done. Instead of sending the missionaries, we sent a message. Financial success and creature comforts are the real gods of America, and those are the things that we fight for. Those are the things that we live for, and those are the things that we're dedicated to. Those are the things that we're desiring to preserve and perpetuate. Not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not liberty. Not freedom of religion. Not the privilege to serve God, but the privilege to line our pocketbooks and accumulate a lot of stuff. Capitalistic society, free enterprise system, you know. That's the heritage. That's the relic of a Christian society that the Reformation gave us. But we took the thing and used it to improper ends. And when God wanted America to be sending missionaries, America took the money that God gave her and the wealth God gave her and the prosperity God gave her, instead of using it to evangelize the world, they used it to accumulate stuff. Idols. In a Christian's life, make them vulnerable to the Assyrian. Idols in a nation's life, make them vulnerable to the Assyrian. Idols in a church or a denomination, or the people of God as a unit, make them open to the attacks of the Assyrian. I want you to notice also that it's God's will that's always executed. He's an absolute authority, and men are only secondary causes. The Bible says the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, eternally, whithersoever he will. Fire and water, snow and, or fire and hail, snow and vapors, stormy wind, doing what? Fulfilling his word. The Assyrian is a deluded fool because he won't recognize God. He leaves God out of his plans. And you leave God out of your plans, you're a fool either. You're either going to be used as an instrument with God. You're going to be used by God, working together with God as a helper and as an heir, or you're going to be used as an instrument of God, and then you're going to be, God's going to be finished with you when he's done. He gives three examples of misused power in the chapter. Over in chapter verse number 24, he gives the Assyrian. At the end of verse number 24, he shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. That's another example of misused power. Then in verse number 26, the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian and at the rock of Oreb. That's the third example of misused power, Midian. And then look at the end of verse number 26. As his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. You know what Isaiah is referring to there? There's a character by the name of Pharaoh that gave the nation of Israel a terrible time. They were down in the land of Goshen. And arose up a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph, and what did he do? He made the Israelites slaves. And they oppressed them greater and greater, and finally it got to be so bad that the children of Israel cried out to the Lord and said, deliver us. And the Lord raised them up a deliverer, a fellow by the name of Moses, and Moses went down in there and told Pharaoh, he said, let my people go that they may serve me. And Pharaoh said, who's the Lord? And so God did a few things there in Egypt to open Pharaoh's eyes and let him know just who the Lord was. And finally, after nine plagues, he took the firstborn son of every household, and Pharaoh said, fine, get out of here. And so the nation of Israel set off. And they weren't too far out of town where Pharaoh had second thoughts, and he said, I can't let them go. Who's going to finish building my pyramids? Who's going to go out and work the crops? Who's going to keep this welfare state I've got going? So I've got to have those Jews back. So he lights off after them. The nation of Israel gets to the Red Sea, and they're between a rock and a hard place. Pharaoh's army is on their tail, and the Red Sea's before them. And what happens? God says, okay, take your rod, Moses, and lift it up, and I'll open up the sea, and the children of Israel cross over on dry land. And sure enough, there they go. And throughout the time, the last one of them gets through, here comes Pharaoh and his chariots, and here comes Pharaoh and his armies. And they get down in the Red Sea, and they're pursuing the people of God. And what happens? The waters roll back in on top of them and destroy the whole thing. When God's people follow God's leaders in God's direction to worship the Lord, God will drown the Assyrians. But it's not until God's people follow God's leaders in God's direction to serve God that the Assyrians get off their back. Israel had to come out of Egypt. They had to come to the Red Sea. They had to cross by faith. And God says, listen. He said, one of these days my people are going to follow me. They're going to listen. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. God doesn't have any trouble getting rid of the Assyrian when he's done with them. The Assyrian's still out there because we have yet ceased, or we have yet failed to follow the Lord like we're supposed to fail. Last of all, I want you to notice the remnant. And the remnant of the nation, this is the symbol of God's intention. You've seen the symbol of oppression in the rulers. You've seen the symbol of delusion in the Assyrian. Now you see the symbol of intention. God has an intention for his people. And the remnant has always been around. You know, the first thing you got to see is the necessity of the remnant. God made covenants. When he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, he made a covenant with Abraham. He said, I'll bless you, and I'll make of you a great nation, and your seed's going to be like the sand of the seashore and the stars for multitude. I'll bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse thee, and these shall all nations of the earth be blessed. He made a covenant with Abraham, and he promised him a seed, and he promised that seed a nation. And Abraham went out, and he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, and he became a stranger and a pilgrim on this earth. And you know, that remnant has to exist because somebody has to receive the promises that God gave to Abraham. And they've never been fulfilled completely yet. There's the Palestinian covenant, which promised to the Jews, again, that area of the world that was going to be their perpetual occupation. And so far, every time they've been planted over there, they've been run out. But one of these days, they're going to be there for good. Somebody's got to be in Israel to receive that. Then you have the Davidic covenant. God promised David a throne, and he said, your seed will always be, there'll always be an heir of David to sit upon my throne. And there's going to be a throne in Jerusalem with the son of David sitting on it for eternity. Now, that hadn't happened yet. There's got to be some Jews for the son of David to rule over. There's got to be a remnant. That's the necessity of the remnant. The new covenant, mentioned in Jeremiah 31, Hebrews chapter 8, the new covenant says that the nation of Israel is going to be restored to their position. They're going to receive forgiveness of sins. They're going to have cleansing from unrighteousness and the implantation of a new heart. Somebody's got to receive that. You're never going to do away with the nation of Israel. And in Israel, there's always going to be a remnant. We got a couple of them here this morning. People who were part of the nation of Israel, and now they're part of the church. They're part of that remnant. In this day and time, those Jews that trust the Lord Jesus Christ are part of that remnant. But not only is there the necessity of the remnant, there's a familiarity of the remnant. I mean, all through nations, Israel has never been completely apostate. There's always been somebody in there that's trusted God and lived for God. I mean, when the nation rebelled against Moses out there in the wilderness, you still had Caleb and Joshua. When the nation was in apostasy in the book of Judges, you still had Deborah and Barak and Gideon and his 300. When it was an apostasy in the period of the kings, you still had Elijah and the 7,000 who had not bowed their knee to Baal. The remnant's a familiar subject all through Scripture. You know, the remnant's been coming up a lot. It's been coming up in Isaiah. It's been coming up in Malachi. I felt like I needed to deal with it a little bit more here this morning and make some practical applications. But that remnant, the nation of Israel has never always completely apostatized, and I believe that's true for the church as well. Even in the most apostate times, there's always been a remnant in the church. I mean, you take the Dark Ages, man, when things were just terrible, there was a group of people. Little isolated pockets of bona fide New Testament Christianity. They called them Bogomiles, or they called them Waldensians, or they called them Valdois, or they called them Albigenses, or they called them Huguenots, or they called them Mennonites, or they called them Anabaptists. But what were they? They were the faithful people of God. They were the remnant. They were there. God's always got a remnant. In prophetic mention, entire chapters in the prophets are devoted to this remnant. In the New Testament, when Jesus Christ comes on the scene, you've got Zacharias and Elizabeth. They're part of the remnant.
I mean, most of the nation of Israel was apostate. They're either following the Pharisees in ritualistic legalism, or they're following the Sadducees in skeptic liberalism. But there were a few that were faithful. You have Simeon and Anna. You have Joseph and Mary. You have the disciples that followed the Lord Jesus Christ. There's always going to be a remnant. You know what the ministry of the remnant is? The ministry of the remnant is to rebuke apostates and to identify and resist the mystery of iniquity. That's what the remnant's for. I mean, what are we seeing so far? You see, there's rulers of oppression. The nation was all fouled up. Their government was wrong. The people were wrong. And so God raised up an Assyrian to come in and harass them and bring God's people to his knees. But in the midst of that, there is still a faithful few. And they have a ministry. They're not just supposed to go live in a cave somewhere and wait for God to straighten it all out and then come back out when it's over. They're not to hole up safely in the four walls of a church building and say, oh, we've got the King James Bible, and we've got separation, and we've got sound doctrine, man. We know how to divide it right, and we know how to apply it right, and then stay safely in the four walls of a church somewhere. Their responsibility, the purpose, the ministry, the calling of the remnant is to stand in the gap. It is to resist the mystery of iniquity and rebuke apostates. That's the calling of the remnant. How do you identify the remnant? Well, they trust in God rather than human powers. Look at verse number 20. He shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them. What was happening here? They were trusting in Assyria to get them out of their trouble from Syria and Israel. And when they trusted Assyria, they got a temporary reprieve, and then when Syria and Israel invaded Judah and weakened them, then Assyria marched in and hit them even harder. They trusted in Assyria, and what did Assyria do? Came back at them like a boomerang. And they will no longer stay upon him that smote them. Him that smote them is Assyria, because that's who they were trusting in, not God. They'll no longer stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. You identify the remnant because they trust in God rather than human powers. The Bible says in Psalm 146 and verse number 3, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. Vain is the help of man. We looked at this idea and when I preached to you from Isaiah chapter 2. Remember Isaiah chapter 2 and verse number 22, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? You know what the church is doing right? They're trusting in man. They think that the Republican Party is going to bail them out. It ain't going to bail them out. They think that Jerry Falwell or some other great person is going to be raised up that's going to turn this nation back to God, Freedom Coalition, Moral Majority. Listen, it ain't going to work. I'll tell you what else they're trusting. They're trusting in man when they go to the Word, instead of going to the Word of God for their truth. God gave them a Bible. They got the inspired Word of God. They've had it for centuries. It's been on their lap. They're running here and there, to and fro, to seek the Word of the Lord. They can't find it because it's on the shelf in front of them, and they won't look at it. They won't trust it. They got the Word of God, but instead of what do they do? They trust in man. The Bible says this. And they say, well, is that really what the Bible says? I better go look at the commentary. Or I better go ask my preacher. Or I better go call the university and see what the Bible department says about that verse. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. What is the identity of the remnant? They trust in God rather than human powers. Listen, I believe that I've got a Bible. I believe God gave me this Bible. I believe that this Bible is an inspired, preserved Word of God without any admixture of error. This is it, this King James Version right here. You identify the remnant because they don't trust in man, they trust in God. And if God can't give me a Bible, the Bible department at Moody or Wheaton or Bob Jones or Tennessee Temple or Pacific Coast Baptist Bible College or any other university in this country can't give me a Bible either. What would be God's purpose in inspiring a Bible and then losing it? So that later on a panel of scholars could sit and find out all the errors and mistakes in the Bible and then correct it, and then you go to them to find out what they are. God gave us a Bible. The identity of the remnant. They trust in God rather than human powers. They are always a minority. And then in verse number 20 also, they shall stay upon Israel in truth. You know, identify the remnant. They're sincere rather than pretentious. There's so much phony baloney Christianity, folks. I tell you, it makes me want to just be sick to my stomach. You don't know how good it is to be in a Bible-believing church. I'm serious. I mean, you get out from here and you get in some of these other churches, folks, and I mean to tell you, it's nauseating. I call them huggy bod, kissy face churches. Everybody's talking about how much they love each other. Man, you come in the back door and everybody's got their arms around you. I'm suspicious of that. You get in those churches and you hang around there for a while and you find out there's all kinds of stuff going on in those churches. You find out some of the meanest, most despicable, most backstabbing people in the whole world are in those huggy bod, kissy face churches. That's the truth. Listen, you don't need me to come up and hug your wife for me to show you I love you. Isn't that right? And I don't need you to hug my wife to prove how much you love me. There's a whole lot of ways you can prove that without hugging my wife. Amen? Listen, if I love you, I'll tell you the truth. That's how you know I love you. I know you love me because you can keep coming back and listening to it. If I could stand up here and tell you folks how much I love you every week and how wonderful you are and just slobber all over you, you better start trying to figure out a way to get rid of me. Because I'm up to no good. When you get in a church and all that stuff going on, there's immorality in there. There's backstabbing in there. There's gossip in there. There's so much shifty business going on in there, you wouldn't believe it. You know how I know? Because I've been there. They're sincere rather than pretentious. Listen, the remnant is always just right up front. They is what they is. They're not pretending to be something other than what they are. They're not acting spiritual when they come to church and trying to deceive everybody else with how holy they are or how loving they are or how sold out they are or how brilliant they are or how spiritual they are. Talking about Sunday school this morning. I was in a church one Sunday morning. It was terrible. This poor old deacon, he couldn't teach the Bible. His life depended on it. He's trying to teach the Bible, and here's this woman, and every 2 minutes she's got her hand up. Well, Brother Lyle, isn't the Greek word there really this? Well, Brother Lyle, over at the mill the other day, this happened, and I said this or that, and, you know, this verse of Scripture just came to mind. And Brother Lyle, I was supposed to preach that morning. My wife said, would you like for me to say something? I said, yeah. I said, say amen when I get up and hit this stuff. I got up in the pulpit and I said, first thing, I'm not your speaker today. I said, I came here because they introduced me. This is Brother Chris. He's our speaker. I said, number one, I'm not your speaker. I'm a God-called preacher. I came here to preach the Word of God to you. I said, number two, I'm not your pastor. I said, but I'm here to preach the Word of God to you, and I would prefer if you address me as Brother Huff or Brother Chris or something like that rather than by my first name. I said, number three, I do the preaching. I tell the jokes. I make the comments. I said, your job is to sit there and keep your mouth shut. And I was a bad boy from then on. I didn't want her stepping in my message. I knew she'd try. Oh, slick, smooth, pious, so spiritual acting. Folks, there's so much dirt on that woman and her husband. You just couldn't believe it. It would absolutely send you in orbit to know. What is that? Well, that's somebody trying to be something that they're not. I like King James Bible believers? Because they're all up front, man. Nobody's trying to be anything other than what they are. Nobody's phony. Nobody's acting spiritual. Nobody, you know, tries to walk around with the right expression on their face so everybody thinks that they're holy. Just you are what you are. That's how you identify the remnant. The identity, the ministry of the remnant is to rebuke apostasy. One of the ways you do it is by being real. The other way you do it is by naming it when you see it. The ministry of the remnant is to rebuke apostasy and to identify the mystery of iniquity. You do it by being different and calling out the other when you see it. And then your identity
You trust in God rather than human power. And if you're trusting in God, you're going to believe you have a Bible. And if you're sincere, you're not going to be acting spiritual. You're just going to be spiritual. And spiritual people are real. They're not phony. They're not plastic. They're not imitation. They're not superficial. They're down-to-earth, ordinary, everyday people who love God and are sold out to Him. That's the identity of the remnant. And they are in the minority. That's going to be the few. It's always a remnant. It was a remnant in Israel. In Moses' day. It was a remnant in the Judges' day. It was a remnant in the Kings. It was a remnant in Jesus' day. It's been a remnant all the way down through church history. And it's a remnant today. Most of the church is going to be in apostasy. That's clear. Most of the church is going to be just coasting along in Laodiceanism at the end of this age. That's clear. But I want to ask you this morning, are you part of the remnant? Are you part of God's remnant? You believe you got a Bible? Are you real about your Christianity? Are you sincere? Or are you trying to put on that you're something that you ain't? If you're pretentious, you're part of the remnant. Are you not part of the remnant? Because the Bible says the remnant is going to stay upon the Holy One of Israel in truth. So I love God. I love the church. I love the preaching. I never give anything. I never come. Never do anything to help out. But I love God. I love the church. I love the preaching. Get real, man. Like I said, I used to hitchhike. And this isn't just one time. I mean, this went on for a while. I used to hitchhike 25 miles to go to church on Sunday morning. And I'd hitchhike back 25 miles to get home after Sunday night. And I'd just ding around the church building if I had to all day on Sunday just so I could be in church on Sunday night. I know people that say they love God won't drive 3 miles to go to church. I guess they got what I got, but I wonder sometimes. I really wonder. The remnant serves God in truth. They don't have to make excuses for why they're not. They just do it. Are you part of God's remnant? Let me ask you something. Do you have an Assyrian on your back this morning? You got an Assyrian around? That's giving you a fit? Maybe you just need to seek God a little harder. God's got that Assyrian there to get you on your knees. Now, only you and God know the difference between the Assyrian and the chastisement of sons. There's two things working in a Christian's life. Sometimes God, just building character in your life, will chastise His sons and put them through the fire to perfect them, and you can be as right with God as you're ever going to get and still have a hard time. That's the chastisement of sons. But there's the Assyrian, and that's just God giving you letting somebody just harass you and hassle you to get you down on your knees again where you need to be before Him. Only you know. I can't stand on the outside and say you're having this problem because you're not right with God. I don't know why you might be having a problem. Only you know what that thing is. But you know. You and God know. And if you got an Assyrian, you want to get him off your back, get on your knees, get right with God. Last of all, are you an Assyrian? I mean, check up on yourself. You got an agenda? You got a plan? You got a program? You got a thing that you want done? And you're going to talk to the right person? You're going to drop a word here, and you're going to say a word here, and you're going to pull this string, and you're going to work this one to get what you want? You're just an Assyrian. That's all you are. God will kick your slats out one of these days, too, once He's through with you. Watch it. Don't be an Assyrian. Don't be an apostate. But be part of the remnant. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, this morning, we ask You to help us. God, see into our hearts because, Father, they're desperately wicked, deceitful above all things, and we can't even know them ourselves. But You can. And You will and do reveal the state of our heart if we're listening to hear Your voice and willing to obey. And I pray, Father, for those who are wanting to hear from You this morning, that right now in the quietness of these next few minutes, You'd speak, that they'd listen and hear and obey whatever You may speak to them about. God, help those that are inclined to be Assyrians, deluded, think they're more than what they are, working out their little program in their vanity. I pray, dear God, that You'd wake them up, Pray, Father, for those that are just part of the apostasy. Lord, that they come out and be part of the remnant. And Father, just be some of that isolated few that stand in the gap, make the difference. Serve the Lord in sincerity and don't trust in man, but trust in Thee. Hold on to God. Have Your way in this invitation, Lord. Have Your way in my life. Have Your way in this church. God, fashion us into what we should be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing number 283. You have this opportunity to come forward. If God's spoken to you about any need. If you're not saved this morning, you need to come and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you need to talk to the Lord about anything, you can come forward at this time. You need to join the church, submit to baptism, and you've not already done that, then now would be the time to do it as we sing. 283. Close the invitation there. I trust that you've done what the Lord's spoken to you about. And I'm going to ask Brother Gino LaPointe to dismiss us in prayer this morning. Now, those of you who are going to be baptized this afternoon, please remember meet me over here on the organ side immediately after the service. Just have a couple of instructions for you, and then we'll go home. The sooner we get here and have the meeting, the sooner we can go fellowship and get out. It'll only take about 3-4 minutes, okay?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord God, for the preaching we got today, Lord. And I know that each and every one of us heard something good and something convicting about ourselves, Lord. And each time that, Lord God, we hear this, Lord God, may we just not just forget about it 10 minutes later or a day later, Lord God, but may we remember these things that we've heard, Lord, because we didn't just come here to be entertained, Lord. We came here to be spoken to by Thee, Lord. You've used this man, our pastor, to speak to us, Lord. And Lord, just each and every one of us, Lord, for all these things that we've heard, and we know that there's something wrong in us, Lord God, that we've got to confess it to Thee and get it right, Lord. And just, I thank You, Lord, for loving us and taking care of us, Lord. And Lord, conform us to the image of Thy Son and let us be Thy remnant, Lord God, and it's not part of any bad thing that's going on. Just thank You, Lord God, and please make the weather good today for this baptism. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord.
Amen. Amen. Amen.